Well, here we go. I don't even know where to start. We finished Nehemiah last week. And I would ask that you would go ahead and open your Bible to the book of Romans. Exactly. That is how I feel saying open your Bible. And if you didn't hear it at home, someone went, whew. Yeah. We're going to do it. We are going to jump in to this epistle. A little bit of introduction tonight, a little bit of why I chose to go here next, and a little bit about the opening of this unbelievable letter. Paul's epistle to the Romans is the sixth in chronological order as it was written. We know it appears first in our Bible after the Gospels and Acts. It was written from Corinth during the apostles' third visit to that city. The circumstances behind Paul's writing this letter is that he hoped to soon visit Rome. He had never been there, and we know because of other things written in the New Testament, none of the apostles at this point had actually visited the city of Rome. And Paul desired that the Christians in Rome had his own statement of the great doctrines of grace, especially since they were being disputed all over the empire at that time by legalistic teachers. The book of Romans is rich in practical truths that tell us how to live God's life the way he wants us lived. Paul wrote this letter around AD 57, AD 56, AD 60, sometime around that time frame. But it was written in Corinth during his third missionary journey. It's the first doctrinal book in the New Testament, and it follows the five historical books, as we already mentioned, the four Gospels and the history book of Acts. That tells us about the early church. Of all the books in the New Testament, Romans gives us the most complete presentation of the gospel as it was preached by the apostles. It is God's everlasting word that tells us what is eternally right or wrong and what is eternally true or false. And although we're applying that principle to Romans, I'm pretty much stealing Peter's thunder there. He wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, "For all flesh is a grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." And then in verse 25, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." And with that very sentiment, we're going to see the opening of the book of Romans tonight. I believe the book of Romans has probably touched and changed more lives than any other single book in the Bible. There is so much history and so much out there about Romans. I was telling my wife and I'm very intimidated by this study. Paul's epistle to the Romans holds a special place in the life of the Christian church. Some amazing examples. F.F. Bruce, a great scholar from the last century, wrote, "Time and again in the course of Christian history, it has liberated the minds of men, brought them back to an understanding of the essential gospel of Christ, and started spiritual revolutions." And that is the actual history of the book of Romans. One of the liberated minds belonged to Augustine, who is one of the world's most influential theologians. He wrote in his book called Confessions that one day he was crying under a fig tree in deep distress of soul, desperately convicted of his own sinfulness. And he heard a young child singing, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." I'm going to skip ahead a little bit in his account, but if you read through Confessions, he kind of tells you how, "I was trying to think of my childhood, was there any such song, and I couldn't think of such song." And I say that because he became later convinced that this was a divine message for him at that point, and he obeyed it. Turning to a copy of Paul's writings that he had laying nearby, he said, "I'm just going to turn to the first verse I read." And this is what he turned to, Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, which reads, "Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and in drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and in envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Augustine believed and obeyed, and that great mind was liberated for the glory of God and for the good of mankind. Centuries later, Martin Luther came under the influence of Romans. While he was studying it, getting ready to teach a course on it in the college he was at in Germany, and his life was also transformed. As he delivered a series of lectures on the epistle, he grasped for the first time in his life what he called the righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justified us through faith. And Luther wrote this in his own words. He said, "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, and I have gone through open doors into paradise." This liberating discovery led Martin Luther not only into the peace for which he had searched so long, but also into a ministry that changed the face of Europe and the fate of thousands forever. John Wesley had returned to England from Savannah, Georgia, very discouraged and a troubled man. He had run into a lot of problems in his dealings with the colonists, and then he had more problems on a voyage home. Both experiences led him to the awesome discovery that he had no assurance of his acceptability to the God he loved and served. In this frame of mind, he went one evening, most reluctantly, to a meeting where Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans was being read. Wesley stated that hearing Luther's introduction to Romans made his heart strangely warmed. He recorded in his journal, "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Of course, that started off his 40-year ministry, in which he was greatly used by the Spirit of God. We're talking about massive revivals in both England and America through the 18th and 19th centuries. I mean, history was changed forever. Swiss theologian Frederick Louis Gade stated in an introduction to his commentary on Romans, I had to tell you who wrote it, even though I can't say his name, because I absolutely love what he wrote here, and I couldn't pretend like I wrote this because I don't speak like this. But he said, "The probability is that every great spiritual revival in the church will be connected as effect and cause with a deeper understanding of this book." You believe that? Yeah. John Calvin wrote, "This can be truth, or this can with truth be said of Romans, and it is what can never be sufficiently appreciated, that when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." Paul Bunyan, I know many of you are familiar with him, it was his studying and reading of the book of Romans that led to him writing Pilgrim's Progress. And I bet many of you listening tonight have a similar story as these great leaders that we just went through, and there's so many more. I picked those as just kind of a through the centuries. But, I mean, so many people even here or listening at home probably have a testimony of somebody sharing truths from the book of Romans, maybe through that Romans road, and that's what led you to your faith in Jesus Christ. Others, I'm sure, have used that Romans road to share and witness to people about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe until Jesus returns, God will continue to use the book of Romans to change people and to lead them to live life his way. Paul wrote in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, he said, Romans 1, 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. It's kind of like the summary of the book of Romans, if you ask me. It was from this phrase that Martin Luther recovered the doctrine of salvation by faith and was moved to lead the Protestant Reformation. This phrase sums up the book of Romans and how God wants us to live, by faith. Romans enables us to see our world through God's eyes and learn how to live his way. As our culture continually changes, we need the unchanging, timeless truth of this epistle. Now, this the original destination of this letter was to Rome, which was the capital of the Roman Empire. At that time, it was the largest city in the world. It had a population of about 1 million people. And I would argue that Rome was much like America is today. Sexual immorality is rampant. Therefore, orgies and homosexuality and adultery are common. The Romans also trusted in their military might to protect them against all their enemies. People have talked about this connection before. The symbol of the Roman Empire was the eagle. Coincidentally, the eagle happens to be America's national bird. Turn over your $1 bill, and it's right there on the back, on the right-hand side. I didn't know this, but Benjamin Franklin actually wanted our national symbol to be a turkey, because eagles are vultures, and he thought that would send the wrong message. Rome is the ancient parallel of America, and we are headed down the same road of destruction. I will caveat that with saying that is my belief. Many of us take pride in the fact that America was founded by Christians and on Judeo-Christian values. Let me tell you, that is not the status of our country today. A Bible scholar named Stuart Briscoe, who was a senior pastor at the Elbrook Church of Brookfield, Wisconsin, wrote this 40 years ago. He said, "Modern man's love affair with himself has produced such incredible self-centeredness that we are now variously called the first generation or the narcissistic society. Such has been the emphasis on human rights that uncomfortable subjects like personal responsibility have been shelved. Modern man's inbred feeling that he has every reason to expect happiness to be his abiding experience has produced an inordinate desire for that which is comfortable, popular, and profitable. Anything that gets in the way of these cherished desires must be banished at all costs. That which is good and true and right must of necessity be discarded if it interferes with the achieving of the ultimate goal of human happiness." And I said, he wrote that 40 years ago. I wonder what he would write today. The particular condition of our modern society indicates a special need for the restatement of the truths outlined in this amazing epistle. America has divorced itself so completely from divine revelation that it has little or no concept of the reality of God's person. Many who believe he exists have a picture of him that ranges from the outright bizarre to the downright blasphemous. Worse, so many people today choose to believe that God does not exist. To say that we are a Christian nation today is to really miss the mark and not be in step with reality. My wife, Kara, has been doing her own devotion through Romans, and she shared something with me this afternoon that she read in her study, and I thought it was fascinating. The author wrote, "I firmly believe that we are now in the era of the Greeks, yet our churches and Sunday school are still teaching us like the Jews." I think that's what influenced me most to do this study. We just finished several months looking at the book of Nehemiah and the principles in Nehemiah for a national revival. Yet Nehemiah was written to the Jews, to an Israeli mindset. I don't think we're very, very much more a Judeo-Christian nation at this point. But the book of Romans was written to Gentiles. And I hope as we move through this study over the next several months, I plan on moving at a pace that's going to take us into next year easily, looking through the book of Romans, that we'll see it is the principles outlined in here to that wicked, wicked city that we can still use in our country today to bring about a revival. I believe America is the Rome of the 21st century, and a great fall is coming just as it did for Rome. Perhaps it has been so many times throughout history, the Epistle to Romans holds a key to turning our nation back to our Creator. Solomon warned in Proverbs, I'm going to read Proverbs 14, verse 34, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Now I realize that this has been a bit of a long-winded introduction to the epistle, and a not normal introduction. We haven't really talked about who wrote it, when they wrote it, where it was written, all those usual things you find in an introduction. I just didn't find that very important. Nobody denies that Paul wrote it. I mean, nobody. He says he wrote it. So looking at the author, he tells us in a letter, you know, that it was in Corinth between that when he wrote to the Corinthians. So there's really no debate about who, when, and where it was written. There is a lot of debate about maybe who it was written to. And that's where I just got lost in the inertia and said, you know what, I don't really care. I don't care if it was written to a specific house church in Rome, if it was written to greater churches in Rome, if it was written to the entire Roman Empire, if it was actually written to other people, and then later somebody added Rome in there, which is one of the liberal commentaries I read on this. The point is this is Holy Scripture, inspired by God, and I believe written just as much today as Paul wrote it to initial audience. So that's why I don't want to spend any more time on that. But I do want to start the series off by setting the right tone. It's not just some old letter written to an ancient capital that no longer exists in that form today. This letter is every bit written to us as it was written to Rome. Paul may not have written this letter to Washington, D.C., but our wicked and sinful capital deserves and needs this message just as much as the capital of Rome did in Paul's time. Tonight, we're going to really just look at the first seven verses. This is Paul's greeting to the Christians in the capital city of Rome. And as we do so, I hope you're going to see three things. You can bring out our outline. We're calling this tonight, What God Calls Us to Be. You can see we'll be in the first few. Go back one more. And I want to say that this series I've titled From Rome to Washington, D.C. That is my title. You will not find that in any commentary you read. But that's how the Lord has moved me in this study. And I hope that we will take this letter and see that Paul could have easily wrote this entire thing to Washington today. Next slide is the outline. Simple outline tonight. We're going to see that God calls us to be servants, that God's call of salvation is to all, and that God calls us to be saints. This epistle begins in Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Before his conversion, Paul was called by his Jewish name, Saul. After his conversion, he used a Roman name, Paul, because his Roman citizenship gave him rights and privileges that non-Romans could not enjoy. Paul calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, and it's worth pointing out the word translated servant from the Greek word doulos means slave. It's the idea of being totally at the service of another person. And I would argue today, whether you like it or not, everyone is slave to something or someone. Some people are slaves to money or career or business, or relationship, drugs, sex, you name it. But God wants us to be slaves to Jesus Christ. And Jesus told us why. In John 8:32, Jesus says what happens when you accept him as Lord or Master. John 8:31 says, Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And of course, if we go into the greater context of John chapter 8, which is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, we see that question or that statement alone confuses them because they're like, We are free. What are you talking about? Well, he was talking about the fact that they're not, because they were slaves to sin. So if you're not a servant of Jesus, maybe you are a servant of sin. And the sin is whatever keeps you from living life God's way. Paul also wrote that he was called to be an apostle. Romans 1 verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now the word apostle means sent forth with a message. God called Paul to make a difference in this world, and God calls you and me to make a difference also. The Bible tells us we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus in order for us to do good works. Ephesians 2, verse 10, and I point out that's right after that amazing passage that everybody knows, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But Ephesians 2, 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, you may not be called to be a pastor or a missionary or a worship leader or any full-time ministry, but based on your personality, your God-given gifts and talents, and your unique experiences, you are called to do something for God in this world. Paul also writes in Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, the word translated separated or set apart comes from the Greek word aphorzio, and it means to mark off with a boundary. It basically means separation from the sins of the world. To live God's way, there are certain things we cannot do. Living God's way means there are moral boundaries that we cannot cross. Paul tells us he's separated unto the gospel of God. Again, Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, the word gospel is used in its verb and noun forms over 70 times throughout Paul's letters. The Greek word for this phrase is euangelion, which means good news. And I say that because William Tyndale, who's probably the father of all English Bible translators and translations, he wrote this in a prologue to Romans. He said, "Romans is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, and most pure euangelion, that is to say, glad tidings, and also a light and a way into the whole of Scripture." Tyndale urged people to memorize the entire epistle to Romans, because he stated, and I quote, "The more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is." So Paul is separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel of Mark opens and closes with the good news. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Messengers in the Roman Empire bringing good news, specifically usually news of like victory in battle, use this same term, gospel. Of course, gospel is our English word, but that Greek word, euangelion. In the New Testament, it points to the good news of salvation. Jesus Christ came to earth to abolish the power of sin in the lives of his people by offering himself as a perfect sacrifice on the cross. Jesus commands believers to share this good news with the rest of the world. This good news is Christ's life-giving message to a dying world. And these term gospel brackets beginning and ending of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 16:15, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, we're still in verse 1 of Romans chapter 1. And I hope you've already sealed in your hearts that God calls us to be servants separated into the gospel. So that's our first point. God calls us to be servants. Second, God's call of salvation is to all. God's call of salvation is to all. And it's heartbreaking that that point is so debated even today. Paul elaborates on the gospel of God in his parenthetical statement, verse 2, Romans 1, verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So God promised this good news to his Old Testament prophets. The gospel is not an accident. It's not an afterthought. It's not something that Paul just made up. Paul's Jewish antagonists accused him of preaching a revolutionary new message unrelated to Judaism. But the Old Testament is full of prophecies concerning Christ and the gospel. Again, the gospel is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and I started to list them. Numbers 24:17, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth." Ezekiel, probably one of my favorites. Ezekiel 36:23-27. Ezekiel 36:23, "And I will sanctify my great name, which is profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Of course, very similar to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. I'm not going to take the time to read that. I know most of you are familiar with that. And the point is, I could go on and on. One of my favorite Bible scholar series is by Herbert Lockyer. Many of you have been in my office. You know the bookshelves I have. I have his entire series. And it's not really commentaries. It's Bible study. His theme for each one of the books he wrote is all of this in the Bible. Probably the most popular is All the Men and All the Women in the Bible, which has been rewritten several times and reproduced. One of the books he wrote is All the Messianic Prophecies in the Bible. And I pulled that off the shelf during this study because I was going to start going through and maybe popping a few more in here because prophecy is so important. And the book is 528 pages long. So all I'm going to tell you is that he wrote a long book about all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Of course, the Apostle Peter agreed with the Apostle Paul. Peter wrote pretty much the same thing. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but to us do they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them, that they have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So I hope you get it here. Paul says the gospel of God was promised in the Old Testament. And next, in verse 3, he gets even more specific about the prophecies. Paul tells us Jesus fulfilled prophecies about the Messiah because although he was God's son, he was also human and a descendant of David. So Romans 1, verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, many people today struggle with the truth that Jesus is God. And let me tell you something, you don't just become God. This isn't Buddhism, where after a life of special works, you become enlightened. And Jesus was this great teacher and prophet who died and then became God because of everything he did. It's not how it works. The true God of the Bible is eternal. That means no beginning and no end ever existent. And I believe that Paul believed that 100%. You know, and it's amazing what you can see in just verses that we glance over. You know, people want to go to the verses in John or some of these other verses that we use to show the deity of Christ. But just look at this one verse, because it really spoke to me. Romans 1, verse 3. Paul says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. So in this simple verse, one sentence, Paul identifies five different Jesuses in this verse, or he identifies Jesus five different ways. It's maybe better to say that. First, he calls him the Son of God. Well, that is a divine title. That means he's God. Then he calls him the Christ, Christos in Greek. Again, this is the title of the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, who is God. Then he calls him Lord. This is the Greek word kurios. It's the equivalent to the Hebrew title for God, Adonai, in the Old Testament. So three times he's calling him God in this verse. But then notice he also calls him the seed of David, literally a human offspring of King David. And he says he's in the flesh, saying that this is a human fleshly existence. This isn't some kind of spiritual thing. So in one verse, Paul identifies Jesus as God three times and as human two times. Paul tells us that not only did Jesus fulfill prophecies about his ancestry, but he also proved himself the divine Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That's the next verse, Romans 1, 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus' victory over death was the supreme demonstration and most conclusive evidence that he is God the Son. Always a great question to ask someone is, who raised Jesus from the dead? This is something Pastor Farley has gone into several times. He shared this with me years ago, and I absolutely love it. And we're not going to dive into all the verses, but Paul just told us in this verse that Jesus was raised by the Spirit of holiness. So Paul believed that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. If you don't see it in verse 4, that's fine. He says in Romans 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That is undeniable that he is talking about the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. But there could be a problem here, because in the next chapter, in Romans 9, Paul says, Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So Paul believes that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. He believes that God raised him from the dead. It's not all he believed. He said in Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus himself said this in John 10, verse 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So just sharing a few verses, other great questions is, how many times was Jesus resurrected from the dead? If you believe the inspired scriptures, then you believe in the Trinity, because that is exactly what the Bible teaches. So Jesus was totally human, and he was totally divine at the same time. And that's really important for us to know, because now Jesus is our high priest who intercedes for us with the Father. Since Jesus is not only divine, but also human, Paul would later write this, Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus knows firsthand what it is like to live on this planet as a human being. He understands our problems, our pain, our temptation, our struggles. And also, because Jesus is fully human as well as fully God, he can serve as man's substitute. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And John the Baptist said in John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. As Paul continues in Romans in the next verse, Romans 1, verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. Now notice Paul uses his pronoun we here. I think this is important. He says that we have received grace and apostleship. Grace refers to our salvation. And again, we're going to see that over and over again through this study. But he says, we got this apostleship. Now, he didn't say that in the first verse. He didn't say, we apostles. The term apostle refers to the 12 in a unique way, which we saw in verse 1, as Paul stated that he was called to be an apostle. He didn't say we were called. He said he was called to be an apostle. But the broader term apostleship refers to our spiritual vocation or our purpose. In a sense, we are all apostles who are to call people from among all nations to faith in Jesus Christ. So this term, as used by Paul, can describe anyone whom God has sent with a message of salvation. Now, in a Jewish mind, there are only two types of people, Jews and non-Jews, whom the Jews call Gentiles. But I love what Paul is saying here. He's saying God calls people of all races. Peter agreed with this. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, you want to get confused about some of these crazy false teachings? Open some commentaries and go to 2 Peter 3:9 and see the length that some people have to go through to try and support their Calvinist beliefs. Now, I believe that the alls in that verse simply mean all. God's call to salvation is to all mankind. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Living God's way means we do everything we can to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with all people, everyone, everywhere. We are to share God's call to all people, his call to obedience to the faith. Again, looking back to Romans 1, Romans 1:5 again, and Romans 1:5 and 6 now, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also called of Jesus Christ. So I would ask you, are you called of Jesus Christ? And I hope you find yourself in that category tonight. And if you are called of Jesus, then you better be busy sharing that call with the lost and dying world. So in these first six verses of Paul's epistle to the Romans, we learn that we are called to be servants. We learn that God's call of salvation is to all. And our final point tonight, God calls us to be saints. Paul wrote in Romans 1, verse 7, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So this epistle was written to Roman believers who were called to be saints. Well, this epistle is written to American believers too, who are also called to be saints. The word translated saints comes from the Greek word hagios. It simply means to be sanctified or set apart specifically for God's purposes. Every Christian is a saint who is set apart from the world to live God's way. So, you can call me Saint Jeffrey, and that would be biblically correct, no matter what my mom thinks. Maybe it's another time to update my business cards, right? That'd get people's attention. Anyways, Paul finishes his initial greeting in his letter by stating in Romans 1, verse 7, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace are both the cause and the effect of our salvation. We are saved by grace alone, and our salvation brings peace into our lives. Jesus stated in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The peace of Christ is an inner tranquility that the storms of life cannot take away. Grace is the cause, and peace is the effect of the salvation found only in Jesus Christ. For us as believers, peace is not an escape from problems or pain, but an inner calm that permeates our lives regardless of our struggles and stress. And that is so important to understand. I recently got cussed out by an old friend from the military. He's going through a rough time and basically blames God for all of it, although that's more of my words than his words. He called me because he wanted to question me about why I believe in God, and why I believe in God so much that I would go into full-time ministry. Ultimately, as he went on, I realized what his main issue was. He wasn't mad at me. I really don't think he was mad at God. He just doesn't understand the God of the Bible. He expects and is disappointed that God doesn't have a magic wand that he just waves in the air and everything is made good. It's not how it works. That's not biblical Christianity. Our peace is found in Jesus, but it's found in the promise of our eternal state. Later in Romans, Paul wrote Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this peace is not a subjective emotion. It's just some feeling we get. It's not an internal sense of butterflies or what people want that experience to be. What it is real calm and serenity in our lives that we only get through Christ. That peace is our reality. God has declared himself to be at war with every human being because of man's sinful rebellion against him and his laws. But the first great result of justification is that the sinner's war with God is ended forever. And that's what peace is. You go to war, when the war is over, you're at peace. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, I lost that one. Colossians 1, verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Scripture refers to the end of this conflict as a person's being reconciled to God. And that is God's desire for all of us. That is why God inspired Paul to write the book of Romans, that we might experience his grace and peace. And notice Jesus' first words to his disciples after his resurrection. John 20, verse 19 says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Jesus came to earth. He died on the cross and was resurrected, not only that we might be saved by grace, but that we might also have his peace. So that's my conclusion tonight. I hope you've seen here in these opening verses to this epistle, and really most people just focus on it being an introduction, is Paul's introduction to a letter. There's so much more in that. That God calls us to be servants. He calls us to be saints. And his call is to everyone. Next week, we're going to continue a little further in chapter 1, and we're going to talk about bringing out the best in people. God bless you.
Amen. Personal testimony, when I was first saved, the man who led me to the Lord took me through a personal study of the book of Romans. And it was just the greatest blessing in my life. And I know the study is going to be a wonderful blessing for all of us. Amen. Well, let's close the service and then we'll break for about 2-3 minutes. You can use the facilities and such, and then we'll come back and have our church business meeting. Let's close in prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord. We thank you for Pastor Jeff and the study in Romans. And Lord, what a wonderful book, a book that, Father, is such a great doctrinal standard in the Bible. And we just pray, Lord, that you would truly bless us with that knowledge of doctrine and the knowledge of yourself. Help us, Lord, to remember these things so that we can inculcate them into our hearts, Lord, and use them as part of our witness as we heard tonight. Father, bless our time together, and we just ask, Lord, as we leave, that you would keep us safe and bring us back together at the appointed time. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.